Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm Linda Ojala. I'm filling in for Tim Jennings today. I have to explain that I'm ill, so pardon my voice today. We're starting a new quarterly today, the second quarter. It's called Growing in a Relationship with God. And let's have a word of prayer and get started. Heavenly Father, we need you so much. We can't do a thing without you. We can't even want you without you. We pray that your Holy Spirit will fill this room and everybody who's watching online around the world. Teach us what you want us to know. Fill us with your Holy Spirit because we need you. Help us to learn how to get closer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So the lesson says, walking with God has a goal, knowing him so that we might become more like him. God wants us to teach us to love unselfishly. The Bible says in John 13:35, everyone will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And my favorite, John 17:3, says, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. So the lessons this quarter are focused on how to develop a walk with God through study of the Bible, prayer, dealing with pride and other sins, developing faith, overcoming difficult times, sharing your knowledge of God. My question is, how do you love a being you can't see? You can't feel. You can't hear most of the time. How do you love somebody who says they're there, but they aren't here? Sometimes I've pondered that. How do you fall in love deeply with a being that's essentially for us an alien? Art.
How do you love Ken, who's not here?
Yeah, he's in my mind.
Okay.
Here you go. In your mind.
Mm-hmm.
In your heart.
In the heart, yeah.
Shared experiences.
So I want to take this time to just share. I've just turned 72, so I'll give you a brief synopsis of what I learned in my 72 years, the ups and the downs, and I'd like to ask those of you who are brave enough to share some of your experiences of what drew you closer or possibly away from God and what you learned through those processes. When I was young, I was very interested in God. I studied my lessons. I was very in tune. I wanted to be good, and I wanted to do right, and I wanted to help other people. I wanted to be a nurse, even though nobody I knew was a nurse. From younghood, I knew that I wanted to serve. I wanted to help people. And I don't know why I honed in on nursing. I just did, and I always knew that I wanted to. As I got older and into my teenage years, then there came a point in time when I was dating and I ended up in nightclubs and things like that, going deaf in one ear from the band, for example, coming home smoky smelling and whatever. And I would say that part started me on a drift away from God because I was having fun, you know? So I learned from that having fun in that way can lead you away from God. Fortunately for me, I decided I had been dating a guy who went to Southern, and so it was time for me to go to college, to nursing school, and Southern had a nursing school, so I went to the Southern. And that got me away from the nightclubs and so on. I didn't have a car. I couldn't go anywhere. So that kind of pulled me back onto a better track. So I would say that taught me that being in an environment conducive to knowing God, with friends who are more knowing God than not, helped me to see that was a way to reconnect with God, is to choose your environment carefully. And that helped me a lot. Then after that, I decided to be a missionary. So I was a missionary with the guy I was dating at the time. He was my fiancé, so we were missionaries with a group of young people to England. And we spent a year in England, And there were lots of interesting parts of that I won't go into, but I did learn that I enjoyed talking with people and helping people and being part of a mission. I also learned that was when I was privy to going to business meetings and stuff related to the church. And that kind of taught me about church as a business. And so that was a little bit disconcerting to me because I had never thought of the church as what I thought of as mission was actually a big business. And it was in business of staying in business. And it had goals just like any other business that I've ever been involved in. You had goals and you had achievements and so on. They would say to the ministers, now this was 50 plus years ago, so who knows how it's changed since then, but it taught me something. I was a little dismayed at first being shown the, as you might say, underbelly of the church, that they would say, okay, you're going to have this many baptisms, we need this much tithe from you, and so on and so forth, based on your numbers of membership. And I grappled with the idea that church was a business. But then again, hospitals are a business for physical ailments. They wouldn't even be there if they weren't run like a business. So I got philosophical about it. I realized that in order to be an organization that sent out people, you had to be in business to do that. And so I got over that, shall we say. But it was an instructional thing to realize that, there was a monetary concern to this benevolent church. Just like in a hospital, if you didn't have a hospital, if you didn't have organization, put a whole bunch of sick people in there and some nurses and doctors and radiologists and all these people, you don't have assignments, you just show up at the same place. There's no organization. Eventually, maybe everything will get done, but it might get done in a lot longer period because of disorganization. So I began to see the value of organization in accomplishing the goals, but not necessarily looking to the church itself for my spiritual well-being. The intent of the church is to be a spiritual well-being. But I grew up in Washington, D.C. area, right next to the General Conference. And my father was in charge of the radio station there at the campus of CUC at the time. And, of course, being there so close, you heard every bad thing that could happen, bad behaviors. Turns out, people who are in leadership all are sinners, oddly enough. They have the same desires to achieve, the same desires to win, to get promoted at all costs, various things. You have, it's enough to turn you away sometimes, you know, to see what kind of sinners are running this church. But then again, we're all sinners, right?
Yeah.
Someone said once, and I really like this and still remember it to this day, back in Noah's day, the ark wasn't the best smelling place, but it was the safest place to be. So I gained that insight to realizing that my salvation should not depend on the behaviors or mistakes or anything of church leaders, because they're like me. They're a sinner. They're not any better or any worse. They're like me. And so I don't rest salvation on them.
No.
And I don't necessarily trust everything they say either, because their motivations might be bad. So I'm not trying to denigrate the church or any church for that. I'm just saying if you're headed toward salvation, you get on the ark. It's not the best smelling place to be. But it's the safest place to be because, again, you're surrounded by sinners who want to go in the right direction, we hope.
It's the word of God first.
Yeah. So that was an educational experience being a missionary. And then I became a nurse. And there I was taking care of people in their worst situation. People are not at their best when they're sick. And so you learn to figure out, you know, how to get along with all these people, how to, you know, manage the manipulative behaviors, the demanding behaviors, and so on and so forth. I will say the thing I learned about nursing, you know, they say you're a medical person so you can work on Sabbath, because even though it's work, it's a medical thing and they need your care and all that. But I will say that working as a nurse on Sabbath, even in Adventist institutions where they made work somewhat lighter on the Sabbath, it still had a profound effect on my spiritual life. My growth in Christ decreased because even though they made all these provisions or whatever, even though I donated the money that I made on Sabbath to the church and not me, it still had a declining effect on my spiritual life, because that day became like any other day, despite the it's okay to be a nurse, to work as a nurse on Sabbath. And each nurse has to find their own philosophy on what they'll do on Sabbath or not. I'm just saying that it's a worthy profession that needs to be done on Sabbath. But for me personally, it was a trajectory that was taking me away from God. So I looked for jobs that wouldn't make me work on Sabbath, just for that, because I wanted to devote Sabbath to spending time with God, family, friends. You know, I didn't want to be working on Sabbath. So I found jobs that didn't require me to work on Sabbath. And that was a big, big help. Then I will say that I had my first marriage ended up being a lot like living with a roommate, shall we say. And so that was a tough time to figure out where I was spiritually. Really, it is tough times that I've had, and you've had, I'm sure, that do one of two things. You start doubting God and so on, or you start saying, I need God. I need God in this experience. So I learned that tough times can make you choose about God. Can make you choose to hate him, blame him, ignore him, go away from him, fill your time with things like entertainment or news or anything. You have a choice when you reach a dilemma of what to do about God. So in my case, I decided to stick with God. He'd always stuck with me. I felt him through my life. Even the times when I wasn't, when I was headed away, I may be the only one that feels this, but I have felt pursued by God. I don't know if that makes any sense to you. But God, I found in those tough times, was incredibly creative. And he's not, you can't put him in a box. I mean, where we can think of one solution, he can think of a thousand. And he does. And I felt, and this remains a precious memory to me, is in times when I've been drifting away, he's been, you know, trying to reel me back in through all sorts of methods. And I count even the tough times as being good, because the tough times helped me see that he was after me. He was pursuing me. There's a text that is in Isaiah 65. It says, this is God saying, I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here I am, here am I. All day long I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continue continually provoke me to my very face. And I'll bet you, if everybody here was honest, they would say, you've done things that provoke God to his very face. And so it is something when you try to drift away from God, and in your heart of hearts, you don't want to. But there's things that hurt you. There's things that entertain you. There's different things that make you draw away from God. The most precious thing is he is after you. He's not just passively out there however many miles away, you know, waiting for you to come to your senses. He's actually pursuing you through ways you don't understand, but in heaven, I bet you will. I've seen evidences of being pursued, and it's very precious to me. I will say the things that bring me closer to God is having my grandmother, Grammy Sturgill. She raised 9 kids virtually alone. Her husband just kept coming home long enough to sire another child, and then off to the gold mines he went. But she didn't see any of that gold or anything. So she would have had 12 kids, but she had 2 miscarriages and a child that died at 6 months of age. So here she is, little woman, feisty little thing, raising these 9 kids, 5 of which were boys, without a husband, basically. And her husband would, you know, they had this farm, he wanted all this, so he'd buy all this stuff and then leave. And when he left, the people he'd, you know, bought things from wanted money, they thought, we'll never get paid. But she worked herself to death and paid off every one of his debts. And she believed in God. That's the best inheritance I've ever gotten in my life, is a grandmother who believed in God. She knew God personally. She prayed. Mom remembers her praying with tears, crying, and then singing all the time. God did miracles for her. When the Bible says, I'm your true husband, he was her true husband. When he said, I'll be a father to the fatherless, he was a father to her fatherless children. Yes. He did miracles for them. One example would be they were coming close to winter. They didn't have firewood. And in those days, you know, if you didn't have firewood, you would freeze to death in the winter, right? So she was praying, I don't know what to do. And all of a sudden, these men showed up, chopped down a bunch of trees, even into fire furnace size, and left them there. She said, well, what are you going to do with this wood? And they said, well, you can have it. It's your land. So they just carried the wood up, and it was in perfect size to use in there, and didn't come back for years. Just at that time. Turns out they were clearing all this in preparation for electrical lines that would come in years later. But the cutting of the trees happened just when she was needing it. And so anyway, there are bunches of miracles like that. God really helped her. She knew God, and that was the best inheritance I've gotten from anybody, any time, is a grandmother like her. So another thing that helped me in my spiritual life was singing. I love to sing. I'm in a singing group. We are a very spiritually oriented singing group. Our director is also a composer. So a lot of the songs we sing are his original compositions. And they're all usually based around texts in the Bible. And so singing, especially singing songs that pertain to Bible texts, helps you to remember the Bible text better. And it fills your heart with the thoughts of spiritual life as you sing. And so I felt that really helps me to connect with God. I retired first from a job that was extremely stressful. And I left that place and spent the next 6 months trying to recover from working through there. And I don't know if any of you have had stress. By that time, I was far into the business side of medical field. When I left, I just kind of was totally stressed out. And so I started studying the Bible, just reading the Bible. Next thing you know, I was reading it more. And reading it more, and it would be.
It happens.
Yeah, so So I'd have like five fingers in here, you know. Oh, this reminds me of this. This reminds me of that, you know. And so this is the very Bible I was studying. You can see I have a lot of notes. And all of a sudden it would be hours later. And I would be studying and think, I have to get up. I have to eat something, you know, and get dressed. But the time just went by. It was like, and I was seeing connections that, oh, this explains that. This explains this. And so I will advocate that studying the Bible rightly, and I don't necessarily mean I'm going to read the Bible in a year, read it through as fast as you can. No, even if you just take one verse and think about it, and think about, you know, what this says. What if I was that person in this situation? Especially in the Old Testament's wonderful, and the New Testament, you know, just studying it to think, what if I was the woman at the well? You know, what if I was the woman caught in adultery? Where was the man, by the way? I've always wondered that. If it was caught in adultery, obviously there was a man there, too. So I would say that studying the Bible really in a focused way and just experiencing the Bible rather than reading it swiftly through so you can chalk that one up. Brenda.
I totally agree with you, Linda. I spend time with Jesus every day. And it seems like the more troubles that we have, the greater our need is for God. And, yeah, we're going through financial trouble, me and Tara, but it came to the point as I was studying, and I might have already said this before, but it has stuck with me so deeply. And as I was studying and claiming the promise, and my God shall supply all of your needs. And
yeah, it does.
Saying, sometimes you don't feel it.
That's it. It's our feeling.
You have to just trust it. You promised it. You trust that we trust you.
Yes.
And the thought that came to my head, and it wasn't me, I promise you, if it was ever God, it was God. He said, Brenda, do you really think I'm not going to take care of you? I am your husband.
Yes.
I am your provider. I am the one who gives you strength. All of these are promises, you know, that he's given us to handle every need that we have in our life. Now, I'm not saying it's easy, you know, to go through anything that we're going through, pain, loss, even mental struggles. But he has never left me, and he continually tells me, I will never, never leave you, Brenda.
Though he needs to focus on helping us not to leave him. He will never leave us, but that doesn't mean we will never leave him. And Satan knows that if he can stop our connection with God, he's got us. So he finds ways of stopping our connection with God. You know, too busy, too tired, too sick, too entertained, too got our mind on something else. We don't hear the still small voice. There's been a few times in my life when I've actually heard a voice saying things that I didn't quite understand. Because I was not in the position to be thinking that, and it was using words I didn't normally use, but I was stopped mid-activity by hearing a voice in my head that said, praise God mightily, for something wonderful will come from this. Mm. And I'm like, what? You know, that wasn't my train of thought. I don't use the word mightily, various things. But what it did was it caused me to look for, instead of being really upset, you know, just appallingly upset by what the situation was, it caused me to think, I wonder what wonderful thing is going to happen from this, and caused me to start looking for the wonderful thing that would happen from that. And it sort of changed my paradigm. And I will say that God will get, you know, very conversational with you if you're about to go on a wrong track. If you just listen, he will adjust your paradigm to realize his point of view is different from yours, and to get you in touch with his point of view so you don't get entirely discouraged and give up. But if we get too busy, too entertained, too whatever, to hear the still small voice, it makes us like him. He's holding his hands out. Here I am. Here I am, you know. And he delights in answering our prayers. It's not like pulling, you know, a tree out of the ground to try to get him to answer prayers. He loves answering prayers. Little tiny prayers. Huge prayers. I've had them both answered all through my life. I call the little answers flowers. It's just like it wouldn't require that to be saved, whatever he did. It just made you happy. Like a husband would, or wife. I want to make you happy, but I don't want you to do anything that's going to damage yourself. So, but let's see. I want to say... There's some texts that pertain to this. Hebrews 2:9 says, but we do see Jesus. We can't see God. He lives in an approachable light. But he sent part of himself, Jesus, who we know as Jesus, to earth so that we saw him. We do see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels for a little while. Then one of my favorites is Psalm 34:8. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him. I've said this before. It's the difference between reading a recipe for a cake and eating the cake. They're both about the cake, but one experiences the cake, and the other one only learns about the cake.
The cake was in the mind of the author, because the cake didn't even exist then.
Yeah, so this is how I differentiate, because people who just know about God... isn't what God's referring to in the John 17:3. This is eternal life, that you know God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And so how do we know God? One, through the Jesus. We can see how he lived, what he did, through tasting and seeing for yourself. He wants you to test him and see.
Yes.
That if you pay your tithe, if you do the right thing by others, he'll pour out blessings on you so that you have not room enough to receive them. I want to just stop with my testimony. There's a lot of things I've learned along the way, but that, you know, gives you enough to help you understand that I've gone away from God. I've come back, I've been pursued, I went, you know, back and forth. But I always felt like one of my prayers says, no matter what stupid decisions I'm making, just don't ever let me go. Whatever you do, don't let me go. Because I have made some stupid decisions in my life. I've done things I said I would never do. And I learned not to say never very often, because that just doesn't work. I would like to ask you, if you have episodes in your life or things you've learned in your life that either drew you away, so beware, or drew you closer to, so yeah, let's copy that, to God. Is it just me? Or if any of you are willing to be brave and share.
Well, I got to say right away, this Common Reason Ministries is really a solid teaching on this. That's something that really opened up my eyes to a lot of truth in the Bible.
Sunny.
I think since moving to Tennessee and being living alone and being on my own a lot has given me time to study more and grow closer to God. Previously, I had a lot busier life, and this has slowed down, and just spending time, and I just feel that God brought me here to slow me down and to, well, this stage of my life, but I feel so much closer to God than I ever have. So I'm so thankful for that.
And you moved here from Florida.
Florida, yeah.
And so why did you move here?
Oh, well, okay.
It was a small church that was mostly all married people. All my friends were married, and I just wanted a Christian community. And I had been here, visited here before, because my stepson went to school here. And so I thought, I wanted to be in a Christian community, and I wanted to be in near Come and Reason.
Yeah.
Yes.
So now both of you moved here partially because of this Sabbath school. You came from where? North Dakota?
It wasn't a partial thing. This is why, it's why I'm here.
You came from North Dakota? Yeah, here. She came from Florida here.
That's true. I went all around that, didn't I? Yes, that was one of my main points, too.
So we enjoy the people who come here just to be part of the Sabbath school, you know. Yes. They could have picked anywhere in the world to be, but they picked here. And I feel the same way about Come and Reason. Once you start learning and seeing differently, you know, those who have eyes to see, let them see. So those of us who have seen what this message does. So I've been thinking about, why is that? Jesus had the same experience. He was dealing with the leadership of the Jews at the time, and they just didn't get it. Yeah. Why? Because the people got it, but they didn't get it. The leaders didn't get it. Yeah, because they watched what Jesus did and saw the results of his work and believed what they saw. They experienced his healing and watched others be healed. So they tended to believe him, but still they were very influenced by the church leaders. And so it made it very difficult for him to work in some areas. And also in his own hometown of Nazareth, those people saw him grow up and they have a hard time realizing and he is the Messiah. So I think of it this way. Have you seen those pictures which have little dots? All they are is a bunch of dots.
Yeah.
And you can stare at those all day long, and that's all you'll see. But if you look at it a certain way, in my experience, crossing your eyes helps. If you look at it a certain way, all of a sudden a picture emerges from there. And after you see the picture, you can't unsee it. Mm-hmm. It's like now I can look here and there and all around. I don't have to cross my eyes anymore. And there it is. The picture's there. But there's some people who look at all those dots, and that's all they see. They never can see the picture. And no matter how hard you try, all they're seeing is a bunch of dots, and everything else is bad. I mean, you're wrong. I don't see anything. I don't know why you're seeing this. But so I try to give grace to those who don't see this picture, because it does require seeing with different eyes. It requires taking all. I'm a fourth generation Adventist. My husband Ken is too. So we are used to looking at things through traditional eyes. So what made it possible for us to see beyond that? For I'm profoundly grateful that we did. But it was because I ran into a friend of mine who was already going to Come and Reason. The Sabbath school at the time. And she said, I ran into her and she said, well, I'm here today. And it was in the sanctuary of the Collegedale Church. I'm here today because our Sabbath school teacher is teaching the lesson in the church. And she said something I'll never forget. She says, well, when I go to his Sabbath school, it makes me feel like living a pure life. And I was, that's not what you normally hear. They're a good speaker, they're interesting and whatever. But so I was curious then about, what could she be saying? Why could she be saying that? So I stayed and listened to his Sabbath school class, because I had been running a different Sabbath school class there at Collegedale, the university church, and thought we were going to move. So I had pulled out of being the leader of it, but we ended up not moving after all. And that allowed me a chance to go try the Sabbath school out. And it would make me, it was so different, a different view, paradigm from what I was used to, that I'd have to go home and read the Bible and study Ellen White and all this kind of thing, just to say, how is this possibly true? And then once you see it, you can't unsee it. So then everything you read in Ellen White, in the Bible, and everything takes on a whole different perspective because you see it through, you have eyes to see, you know. Suddenly you see it. And it's just, I feel grace for people who just cannot see it because it's beautiful once you see it. And you don't ever want to let that go. The beauties of seeing God through, Ellen White says the last message to the world are several things before the end of time. I really believe we're there in the end of time, are about God's character of love.
Yeah.
You will have to study your Bible carefully to know the difference between man's law and God's law, Ellen White says. Well, before this class, I thought, well, that's Sabbath or Sunday. But this is just, whoo, opened it way up to realize it's all about God's love and his law.
Yeah.
And once you see that picture of what it means, what God's law is, that it's woven into our existence.
Yeah.
If we break the law, you don't have to be, if you go underwater and you don't bring respiratory equipment, you stay underwater, you're going to break the law of respiration and be dead. Nobody has to come and pummel you, you know, you actually just die from breaking the law. So the wages of sin is death, not the wages of God is death.
Yes.
You break the law and it impacts you and eventually it kills you. So when I saw the difference between man's law and God's law, man's law being made up, you know, it could be 35, 40, 45, and the cops are sitting there waiting to get you, you know, because you've now missed that this is only 30, you know, was 40, you know. Man's law has to be punished then because you broke the law. It's arbitrary. But God's law is nothing like that. And yet we've tried to look at God's law as if it were man's law. So Ellen White's admonition, study your Bible carefully to know the difference between man's law and God's law.
Amen.
So this is another thing that I think Common Reason has got right. You know, we do study that very carefully. And I understand it totally differently now than when I, before I started this.
I wanted to add something to this, that once you have been churched for so long, you recognize that the leaders that really pull the load or, you know, that show the way are those that have come close enough to the Lord that they get a large vision of where the truth is going and where people need not only, you know, truth, but universal truth that they can relate to, and not in a denominational way, but in a universal way as humans to the laws of nature that God has given us. And that really is what makes me so thankful for Tim and for this ministry, because where, you know, we don't do the same things or some of the same things that a local church might do in terms of, you know, visiting, you know, members that aren't coming anymore, that are ill, that, you know, that are shut-ins or something like that. And you, I want to give you some props, because Linda will, you know, work with our Collegedale University Church to help deliver meals to people who are shut in or something, and just does things that help, you know. So there are different levels of vision. I'm just trying to summarize this. There are different levels of vision in terms of spiritual relationships with people. But we recognize that in this class that there are things that have hindered our ability as Christians to move forward And Tim has identified some very, very important issues of deceptions that have crept into the church. And so this is why, like you said, we have to have grace and show mercy to people, because we didn't see it before we heard Tim.
Yeah.
Thank God he's got a vision that is really sweeping the world.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
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 Thank you.
You said the word.
The whole world.
It's got to go around the world.
That's
yes.
Right. That's right.
So it reminds me of something. You know how the Ten Commandments are broken up into, you won't think this dovetails into what I'm saying, but the Ten Commandments we can separate them the first four about our relationship to God, mm-hmm. the last six about our relationship to man. Okay, fast forward to when Jesus is here, and he says, in two separate settings, he says, who will be saved and who will be lost? And one of the settings says, I was naked and you didn't clothe me. I was sick and you didn't visit me. I was, you know, so on and so forth. And the lost say, when did we do this? When did we, you know, ignore you like that? Well, when you didn't do it to the least of these, you didn't do it to me. But on the reverse, when you did it to others, you were doing it to me, and to the least of these, your brother. And so partly that talks about how we treat others. The last six of the Ten Commandments, how we treat others, right? So that particular time, he's talking about how we treat others. But the other one says, but we did this in your name, we did that in your name, and so on. We did all these wonderful things in your name. He said, get away from me, you evildoers. I never knew you. I never knew you.
That's sad.
And so that cuts to the first four commandments about God. I never knew you.
Yeah.
And so both things he's telling people is about salvation. One of it pertains to the first four. The other one pertains to the last six, like the rich young ruler. You know, he said, I've done all these things. I've kept the commandments. And he said two things. All right, if you would be perfect, give away all you have to the poor and come and follow me. And he wouldn't do either. So was he keeping the commandments?
No.
But he thought he was.
Yep.
So once you start seeing the connections between the commandments and what Jesus says about salvation or lack thereof, you can see the importance of how you treat others, but also knowing God. Not just about God. Actually tasting and see that the Lord is good. I could tell you a bunch of stories, but I won't because I don't have time. does anybody else have insight that they've learned from what takes you away from God or what you've learned about sticking close to God?
Well, when you said love for others, the others isn't just the people that you see in your little area. Others includes all the people in the world.
When you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it to me. Well, who are the least of these? Maybe your children? Maybe your pets? Who knows? How you treat others in general. It's not just the important people you meet, but how you treat everybody.
Linda, I found that one thing that takes me away is distractions. I can get up in the morning, I'm so excited about spending time with God. I'm gonna make my coffee, sit down. But then I see something, I say, well, I'll just do this. And that plant needs to be watered, so I'll go do that. And I have to answer this email, and I have to do that. And I kid you not, engrossing your mind in those things, then when you get ready to sit down to read the Word of God, your mind is going everywhere. Like, well, this is what I have to do, and this is what I... And it takes a little bit as you get into your study, for it to come back. You know, it's like God saying, come back to me. Come back.
Yeah. And returning in rest is your salvation. Yeah. So there was a quiet time thing. I'm not even sure it still exists, but it's an idea worth recreating. It really helped me on the focus thing. And doing it in the morning before everything starts to get in your way. Have a set time.
Huh? Especially the phone.
Phone, yeah, all the goodies here. So it's a little booklet, but they've just put it categories. And so you would write stuff as you're praying or thinking about it. Or, you know, you read something and you write what you've read. And then you have a section of praising God about that. Questions, you know, so on, and insights and different categories like that. You could make your own. And just the writing part and having a specific time before you start everything else helps.
And one of the things that has helped me, I've been really working on the phone thing, but one of the things that has helped me is as I sit down, before I do any of the other stuff, when something does come to my mind, oh, you got to do this, I just write it down.
Yeah.
You got to do this, I just write it down and leave it there until after my study.
Because the biggest problem is you think you're going to forget. So that helps to, okay, I won't forget, it's there.
Yeah, yeah, it's there.
Yeah. Any other ideas? I think the writing thing really helped me to keep from flitting around with my mind. Maybe I'm just that kind of learner. But it helps to, you know, imprint what you're reading and thinking about. And it's fun to read back, you know, the various insights you had. It was in like a 3-ring binder about this size. And it was fun. I really enjoyed it. And it really, you know, your hour became 2 hours or something. It was, you know, it made you think, and the writing helped you to stay focused. And that helped me a lot because, you know, it's easy to start praying and then all of a sudden, you know, you're drifting off into something else. You think, Lord, forgive me for interfering with our prayer. But it is the Satan's desire for us to interfere with our prayers, interfere with our Bible study time. And we know that. And yet it's, you know, we have to be praying that God will, you know, that we'll want to do this. For example, physical exercise. I saw one doctor, he was being interviewed about patients in the South. And he said, he says, you just can't get patients in the South to exercise. He said, because Southerners loathe exercise. And I'll still remember loathe the exercise. But spiritual exercise is something that needs to be incorporated as part of your daily plan. And it doesn't need to be loathed.
I have found that many times we call our Bible study, it is not really worship. And, you know, I go to the big church a lot, and I go there Sabbath after Sabbath, and I never hear worship. The closest is thank you. Now, I tell you, I've become aware of this over the number of years when I started reading the Psalter. You know what the Psalter is?
Nope.
It's a song. And if you look at the Book of Common Prayer, there's a whole section called the Psalter. Morning prayers, evening prayers. You're to pray these out loud. And when I started doing that, there it was. Shout to the Lord. Hallelujah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, how many of us do that? Oh, that's not, you know, that's what David said. When you say hallelujah, that's his name. And we should shout that every day. You know, we look down on people who raise their hands. But the Bible, it says raise your hands.
Yes.
Call on the name of the
yes.
Lord. Never do it. And
right.
The closest thing, well, thank you for this beautiful day. And thank you to this and thank you to that. That's just being polite. That's not worship.
I think people think that when I have a desire sometimes when I'm in church just to do exactly what you're saying.
I'm
afraid that people will think that I'm a Pentecostal.
I'm Pentecostal. Hallelujah.
Let them think whatever they want to think.
I know you're right, and I've got to get over that.
Well, the day of Pentecost was a good day, wasn't it?
I'd like to add something to that. We know that the distinction between the laity and the clergy is arbitrary. Uh-huh. It was never really supposed to be that way. It's only when the church became hierarchical and all that kind of thing.
What do you mean by arbitrary?
Arbitrary?
The pastors and the...
Arbitrary, in other words, there's not supposed to be this big distinction between the guy who wears the robes and the vestments of the church and somebody who's sitting in the pew. The common Christian is supposed to be doing the work of Christ.
Yeah.
And so where we go with that is that we have to, I'll give you an example. We train for a life work. You know, we go to college, whatever, study for a profession or you get a trade or something. And then somebody comes along and wants to offer you a way to make more money doing a multi-level thing. and it's supposed to be a social thing, and you're supposed to be able to just share it. But what happens is that you lose your vocational integrity by getting involved in something that you're not really trained for and or that doesn't have the same objectives in daily life. So what the analogy to our spiritual life and to being a Christian who works at being a Christian, and that's not earning anything, it's just working at being a Christian to help people to come with us, you know, to the fair land, you know, to God's country. You have to keep in mind that people want to identify with you as a person, not as I've been looking for a leader and I'm going to follow you, because Christ is our example in that respect.
Yeah,
we've got the Jim Jones thing. You know, be careful who you follow. We're running short on time. Let me just say, there's some counsel in the Bible about. Let's see, 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. So being filled with Christ, for me, I picture, you know, those home shows. I love seeing, you know, how they redo the houses or even just look in houses around the world and... sometimes the wall will be a whole wall, a window, or you can shove the whole wall aside and be outdoor, indoor kind of thing. So when it says, behold, I stand at the door and knock, if anyone at all, hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them, and they will eat with me. So I envision one of those big wall-sized doors. Open that. And I say, you know, just come in, bring everything you've got, bring tools, bring medicine, bring food, bring everything, and spend time with me. Come in here, because we can't do anything without Christ.
Linda.
That confuses me a little bit, because as we accept Christ, Christ lives in us. And... maybe I should look at it as my daughter does. This is her thing. Is we have a house, and we have many rooms in the house. And we have let him in this room. We have let him in that we've surrendered and let him in different parts of the room. But there is a room that... Christ is still trying to yield us to come into that room and let him clean that room, that's the way I can understand it, because if you just look at it the way I was hearing you read, it's either you're out of Jesus or in Jesus. You see what I mean?
I do see, you know, you're not giving your whole self to him. You're giving part of yourself to him and keeping
and
part for you.
That I don't want him in that room, but maybe I know the stuff I've gone through. And he's realized that at some points in my life, I'm not ready to handle that yet. And I just read that this past week. But when the time is ready and I'm ready to open that door and surrender everything to him, that's the way Tara explained it to me. And it made so much, so much sense.
Well, and how I look at this text is that I look at each time you go to sleep at night and wake up, it's sort of symbolic of the death and resurrection. You know, you don't know how much time you've been asleep until you wake up and look at your clock and your calendar and, man, I've been asleep for this long or whatever. But the death and resurrection will be that way. For the person who died, they'll feel like they instantly went to heaven because, boom, you know, like in the blink of an eye, they're here and then they're there, you know. They don't know that 5,000 years went by, that they've been asleep, so to speak. And so I look at texts like this as saying, every day when you wake up is a new day and a new chance to, you know, open up your heart and reconnect with God now that you've had a fresh new day been given to you. And so that's the way I read these kind of things, you know.
So is it more like surrender? Surrender this day to me?
Yeah. Opening less, spend this whole day with me, spend, you know,
this time with,
if you hear, if anyone hears me and opens the door, no matter how bad you've been, no matter how bad you are, no matter what you've done, God wants in. It's like for me, and on the medical side of things, it's like I got to wait till I feel better before I go see the doctor. You know, I don't dare let the doctor see how bad I really am. I better stay away. Where the doctor is right where you need to be. You know, if I'm sick, I should go to the doctor. Chip.
The medical metaphors I've always loved in this class. And, you know, when you have a disease and you go to the doctor and you need surgery, you have to sign a consent form before they'll do anything on you. And I think of God as kind of the same way. He won't do his work in your life until you consent to him coming in.
I like that. Oh, yeah.
I look at God as a true gentleman. Yeah. Satan is not a true gentleman.
Right.
If you give him an inch, he'll take a mile.
Yeah.
We have a book called Meditation, Eastern Meditation versus, you know, Christian Meditation. And Eastern Meditation teaches you should empty yourself. Well, what does the Bible say about a truly emptied self?
Does Satan will come in and fill it?
The demons are looking for that.
Yeah.
So you come in because you're socially anxious or whatever. A lot to be anxious about these days if you let it.
Yeah.
And so it's easy for Satan is busily looking for those empty minds that he can come in. And he doesn't ask for permission. He just takes the opportunity, sees a little niche. Christian meditation never seeks to have you empty yourself. It seeks to have you fill yourself with him.
Yes.
And so that's a big misconception about Eastern meditation that, oh, it's good, you know, but no. Oh, it's inviting. It is inviting the evil to come in because you're now empty and have a nice room all cleaned up for him. You know, so don't mistake that for a meditation that will fill you with God, because that's what you really need. So there's more, but let me just say that Revelation 3:14-21 is something you could spend a little time with today or this week. It's talking about the Laodicean church. Here we are. We're here. If you can't find a way of describing the church, then better than the Church of Laodicea. As Jim was pointing out, lukewarm. You're not for him. You're not against him. You're just meh. So Even God says, I'm sick of you. I want to spit you out of my mouth. But the counsel is where we need to hone in. The counsel is what? How to get out of that. Because you have to first realize that the truth is, you are wretched. I'm wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. That is the absolute unvarnished truth. No matter how you dress, no matter what you do at a job, no matter how much money you have or don't have or whatever, you and I, in God's sight, are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Like, a newborn baby who's incapable of doing anything, really has to be taken care of. What's the counsel? Buy from me gold refined in the fire. I don't like being refined in the fire. I really don't. A prayer I've mentioned here before is, Lord, show me who I really am. And when you do, give me the courage to turn to you. Because he will answer that prayer, and it's never fun. He shows you who you really are to the extent you can tolerate it. And so he's saying you the gold refined in the fire so you can become rich. But it takes the refining that you hate in order to become rich. Because until you see a problem, you won't fix it. You won't ask for being fixed. You won't allow it to be fixed. Two, white clothes. Buy from him white clothes to cover your shameful nakedness. Well, in the Bible, clothes are often referred to as your character, who you really are. But he's offering white clothes, which is God's character, pure white. Nothing wrong about that. We need his character. We cannot provide it ourselves. That's why Jesus had to come, so he has a pure character to give you as a human. So when you ask, he will come, he will refine you and replace that with white clothes and salve to put on your eyes so you can see, which goes back to what we were talking about, seeing more than you were taught, seeing what God can show you. These three things are worth doing, studying about, and doing. Those I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. That's where this verse comes. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat, and that with that person, and they with me. And I put in my notes communion. When we think of the communion service, little bread, little juice, that's supposed to represent taking in the life and character of Jesus, communion. And so when he's saying, here I stand at the door, let me in, and we'll eat together, it reminded me of the communion service, which is a representation of that meaning. So rather than just saying, oh, this is nice, it would be better if we communed spiritually with God. So it ends with saying, to the one who's victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down on my father with my father on his throne. So these are the counsels that the in Revelation as to what to do to get out of the situation we are in Laodicea, to begin to really commune with God, spend time, dedicate time. Sometimes a person has to make an appointment with God, just, okay, at 8 a.m., at 9 a.m., whatever, I'm going to spend an hour, like it's your on your calendar type of thing. Some people need that kind of discipline to stop being, drifting off. Oh, this is my time. So anyway, we have reached over our time, and I'm going to say that we aren't going to have a Q&A today. Thank you all for participating, and let's finish with a word of prayer. Dear Father, we have prayed that your Holy Spirit will be here, influence our minds, help us see, help us really see, help us to learn how to commune with you, how to make a commitment and not let everything push in on our time with you, but rather let our time push out on everything else. Help us to learn what is the best way to help us commune with you, whether it be writing, whether it be praying, whether it be even walking with you in mind. Singing, in my case, really brings spiritual healing to me and insight. Help us to use, you know, every form you've offered. You have the resources of an eternal, vast kingdom at your command. You want us to trust you. You want us to test you and taste you. You want us to become like you and be filled with you. And Lord, help us to want that too. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.